It's very likely that at some point you've had some sort of experience of being up high, be that on a mountain or a tall building or a fire tower, and you've seen the view from up high. Some of you I know have managed to climb into our own steeple and looked out on the street below. But there may also have been times in your life when a significant moment occurred that wasn't necessarily connected to the elevation of your feet. You might have been at sea level, but a moment came when suddenly something became clearer, as if you were up on a high mountain or at a lookout and you could see the road stretched ahead of you. Have you ever had a moment like that? A moment of clarity, a moment when things seem to become visible. Because today's events in Ezra 6 were, I think, a moment just like that. Again, let me remind you of what's been going on. The story of the book of Ezra is the story of the return to Jerusalem of the people of God who had been held captive in Babylon, but released. The story of a returning people to their devastated homeland and their destroyed temple and city. Perhaps that's why so few of the Jews actually returned to Jerusalem when Cyrus the Persian king gave them order that they could go. What was the point of going back to Jerusalem? What was the point of making a journey of several months to a city that was in ruins and a temple that had been destroyed, with everything near and dear to the heart of a God-believing Jew destroyed and lost? Well, those who did return to Jerusalem, as we've seen in the first five chapters, have found the going very tough. There was this initial enthusiasm to get to work and to rebuild the temple again, but this enthusiasm gradually dissipated. For 15 years, as we heard last week, for 15 years, the tools lay idle. No work was done on those foundations. 15 years passed. Status quo destroyed. It was only when God sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah with his word to the people that the word of God began to work among them, and that work of rebuilding was revived, and a vision of who God was and who they were as the people of God once again gripped their hearts and cleared their view. Opposition and persecution, which once had caused them to lay down their tools, were now considered as nothing, because God had called them to do the work. The people were of a mind that the work must go on, and so who cares what Governor Tatanai says? We're going to do it. We're going to rebuild. We're going to worship God again. These verses from today's chapter 6 now cover a time period of 4.5 years. They bring us to the time in what not only the work was begun, but also the work was completed. 4.5 years it took them. Once they picked up their tools again, 4.5 years to complete the temple, the walls, the roof, the internals, you name it, externally, internally, they built it. And in March 515 BC, they stood before it. Externally, we need to keep in mind that the building wasn't such a grand building compared to the first temple. The two magnificent bronze pillars that once stood there at the face of the temple, well, they weren't on this one. And the Ark of the Covenant, which was so important in the Holy of Holies, Well, that wasn't in there this time. That was long gone. And the carved cherubim on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, where the priest would sprinkle the blood. Not this time. It ran a poor second best to the first temple. And some of those who stood before the second temple, who knew from their grandparents and their parents about the first temple, they would have known that. It was a poor comparison. It wasn't what they once enjoyed. It wasn't the same. But the people did not allow the longing for what they once had to cloud their vision of what God had done for them and the greatness of his generosity toward them. Three things then from the text of chapter 6. Firstly, see how the text speaks of the greatness of God's provision. The greatness of his provision. We read in chapter 6, verse 2, about the conclusion to what we saw in chapter 5 concerning the threat by the governor of the region of Judea. This governor, Tattenai, had asked for the names of the people who were seeking to rebuild the temple. He'd noticed the activity. He was deeply suspicious as to the motivation behind this rebuilding. And so he said, I'm sending a letter. I'm sending it off to King Darius, because he'd heard them say that Cyrus, the predecessor, the king of Persia, had actually given them permission to do what they were aiming to do, to rebuild this temple. And now I'm going to ask the king, could he verify if that is the case? Did Cyrus actually give permission for this work to go ahead? If not, it must stop. And so that search was made. After searching the various locations where these things would be kept, and the scrolls on which were inscribed the many, many edicts of Persian kings, what do they find? They find a record of Cyrus and his decree. And not only do they find it, we have a record of what they find in verses 3 to 5, which indicated that not only did the Jews speak the truth, that the work was authorized by a royal decree, but that Cyrus had given permission for the cost of the project to be met by state funds. Now, given that, what else could King Darius do? But write back to Tattenai, the governor, to tell him, let the work proceed, but also pay for it out of your own pocket. Pay for it. And whatever these Jews need, whatever they require for sacrifices on a day-to-day basis, give them that also. In other words, the cost of this rebuilding of this temple should actually be a line item in your budget, Tattenai. Get to work. Do it. Now, the way things are going, this is wholly unexpected, isn't it? It goes against the general trend we've seen in chapters 1 to 5, where every obstacle and every difficulty that you can imagine means that the whole project just gets left behind. Now, we need to remember this is Old Testament. This is not the modern Western world with church and state separation issues. We're in a different world. We're in a different context entirely. But what I want you to see is that in the midst of this situation, which was in many ways an impossibility, God's plans and God's purposes overcame all of the obstacles in his appointed time, so that even the funding for the project comes from the treasuries of the people who inherited all the wealth of that city of Jerusalem. It reminds us of another Old Testament story. The day Moses is pulled from the Nile. Hello, Moses out there. Moses is pulled from the Nile. And who will look after this mother, this baby? We need a mother for it. We need a nurse. We'll find this lady and give it the baby to her. It's his own mother who gets the baby back. The providence of God is on show. See, just when things look grim and bleak and hopeless, that is when God delights to do the extraordinary, the unexpected, what we might say, the impossible. And he can do that because he's in control. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. He can move the heart of a pagan Persian king to let his people go home and to pay for the temple, which stood as a testimony to his own greatness. That's the greatness of God's provision. Secondly, see the greatness of God's providence. Here we look at verse 14, which extends to us an extraordinary statement. They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel, by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, again, we've got a little bit of an issue here. See, Artaxerxes wasn't around at the time. Artaxerxes is 65 years into the future. So why does Artaxerxes get a mention? Cyrus, yes, because he was the king at the time. Darius, yes, because he succeeded Cyrus. But Artaxerxes is probably not even born yet. Well, remember the writer of the book of Ezra, whom we presume to be Ezra, who we've not even met yet. He doesn't come till chapter 7. He's writing in his book in the days of Artaxerxes. He's writing it 65 years later. And by this he is saying to his own generation at the time, you know, what Artaxerxes is doing now in providing funds out of the Persian treasury to help the Jews in Jerusalem rebuild the walls, is in the book of Nehemiah, is something that was being done way back two generations ago in the time of Darius. There's a pattern here. Persian kings generally help us. He draws a connection between the past and the present, as we saw at the end of chapter 4, and concludes that there is a strong link between them. But even more than that, note that verse 14 describes it, this act of rebuilding, as a decree of God and a series of Persian kings. The same act is described as being done by God and also done by the man, by kings. It's what we call the language of concurrence. Philippians 2:13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what we are to do, for it is God that works in you for his good pleasure. That's what God does. Man works, God works. Man does it, God does it. Both work together. The death of Jesus, was it the result of man's work or God's work? It was both. He was delivered up according to the foreknowledge of God's plan by man. Both work together. The building of this temple is in one sense the decree of Darius, but in another sense it's the decree of the Almighty God. In Acts 2, Peter blamed the Jews, his generation, for the death of Jesus, but said it all happened as part of God's plan. Now some might like to make out these truths of Scripture as natural enemies. But the Bible knows nothing of these truths, two extremes, as being enemies. It marries them together beautifully, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, in such a way as though they seem like they contradict, but they are in fact friends. So here again we have a lovely description of the greatness of the providence of God. We can describe these events in terms of the plans and the schemes of the Persian kings, but we can describe these events as the plan of God. This is God at work. This is how God works. Through the corridors of history, he works out his plans and purposes. This is both a wonderful and a comforting thing. It means that when we hear of elections and appointments of presidents and dictators and rulers and kings and queens and prime ministers and premiers in any nation on any part of the world, we can be sure that even though it seems disordered and it might not have been what we voted for, that there is the hand of God at work. God is working out his purpose. He has a plan for the world, and that plan is not going to be thwarted. Thirdly, the greatness of his plan. Zechariah was a prophet at the time. We've read today from Haggai. We didn't read from Zechariah, though we could have. And what Zechariah said bears light upon the whole scene, now that the temple is finished. In chapter 6, verse 10 of Zechariah, note that down if you're taking notes. Zechariah spoke of three men who had not come back in the initial wave of returning exiles to Jerusalem, but who had just arrived in Jerusalem from Babylon with the instructions of taking gold and silver and making a crown. But whose crown is the head destined for? Sorry, whose head is the crown destined for? You'd think that the crown would be put on the head of Zerubbabel. For after all, he was the governor of the people. But no, the crown is not for his head, but for the head of Joshua, the high priest at the time. Verse 12 says, "And say to him, Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, with a capital B, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honour and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord." Now there's lots here. Let me try to boil it down. There's a promise made here that's obviously not for Joshua on a permanent basis, because no sooner, it's not to be placed on his head, it's to be placed in the temple. This crown is to be put in the temple for this one who is called the branch. What do we know about this person called the branch? Well, three things. He's a future person. He would be both priest and king and have a right to wear the crown, and he would one day come to his temple. Any ideas who this person might be? This person who would one day come into the temple, be a priest and a king? No prizes for guessing Jesus, who was in every sense the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy. Read of him in Malachi 3:1. He who would come to his temple. Not just the temple, but his temple. Remember what he said? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Now the Jews thought he was talking about this temple that we've seen of today in Ezra 6, that they built and Herod enlarged and made even bigger. But he wasn't talking about that temple. He was talking about his body. See, he was the temple. He was the dwelling place of God. He was God in the flesh. And now the temple was finished, the time had arrived for the one who owned the temple to come near. Did the Jews of Jerusalem understand that at the time? When they stood looking at the temple saying, "We're finished, it's done," had they realized what they'd done? That they'd just completed the temple so that the Messiah would appear on earth? Maybe some knew that this temple, which was not a patch on the first temple, would have a glory of a different degree when the Lord himself would come and step into it. Maybe this fact gave them the very real living hope that the branch, the Messiah, would come. And what we have is a little glimpse, a foretaste, a sign that there was coming a day that the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah, before the exile, had foretold that to Jerusalem would come all the nations of the world. That prophecy was never fulfilled in the second temple. The only nations that ever came to this temple had invasion on their minds and destruction in their plans. No, it was not this temple that the prophets were looking forward to, but something greater, something more. The temple was surely now a sign to God's people of things that were still to come, greater things, eternal things. When we turn to Revelation 21 and 22, it tells us of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, the final state of all things for all eternity, where things are pretty much like how God created them in the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, where God is among his people in a beautiful garden with fruit trees beside a flowing river. What isn't there? What isn't in that vision? There's no temple. There's no temple. Because God is there. God is among his people. And when God is present among his people, a temple is no longer needed. Well, what is this to do with us? It's very simple. We are still part of this plan that is still being worked out in time and history on this planet. No matter our size, we're part of the great plan of God. We're part of that plan. He is working out his purpose to bring a new heaven and a new earth, the end of this world, the revealing of the new Jerusalem in which he will come to dwell with us and we with him in that place above. John says in his letter, "Now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is." And that's what this new temple is looking forward to this glorious day of the new Jerusalem, to God dwelling amongst his people, just as he designed it to be in Eden, which man destroyed by sin. And because of that, it cost the death, the agonizing death of God's only beloved Son, to bring that vision, which is yet to be, but will be full of much glory, to reality. This morning, may God grant you, as if you're on a high mountain, just a glimpse, just a foretaste, just some tiny anticipation of what we may one day see when we get there, of the Lamb seated upon his throne. And may we in response lift up our heads to see that day coming. Lift up our hearts in thanksgiving and praise to the one who stayed not in the temple, but went to the cross to be our Saviour and Redeemer, and left behind one crown to take another crown to be our Saviour, and that forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your purposes and plans on earth. As we've read today of how the people worked hard together, completing that temple, so that the Son of God, the Messiah, the branch, he might appear. And we wait still for him, knowing that he endured what he endured, and death came to him, and resurrection also, that he ascended into heaven, that we might be part of that plan forever. We anticipate a great day, an eternal day, when that new temple is revealed, that new Jerusalem. May it be that we are ready for it, anticipating it, welcoming it, living for it, praising you for it, thanking you day after day that you saved and redeemed us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.